The book of Job was written probably somewhere around 2,500 to 3,000 years ago, and yet when you read the Old Testament constantly, I find that it's one of the most relevant, up-to-date books you can ever imagine. And I think the reason is, well, there's many reasons, but one of the key reasons is simply that it's struggling with a lot of the things that we still struggle with today. Questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God when bad things are going on around us, whether it's an earthquake in Haiti or my family falling apart? And Job spends a lot of time really struggling with some of those issues. So, as I said, we're kind of going to do a bit of a whistle-stop tour tonight of Job. So I'll try and pick up some of the story for you. I don't know about you, but it's okay to struggle with God, you know. It's okay to wrestle with him. There's two big wrestling matches in the Bible with God. A guy called Jacob back in Genesis, he does that. And that's kind of an all-night-long bout. When you get to Job, you find a wrestling match that's about a 40-chapter-long bout. But they're two big wrestling matches in the Bible. And both times, Jacob and Job are met with by God in his awe, his wonder, and his power. And then ultimately, his blessing as well. So what do we make of this guy? First of all, when we look at Job and you begin the book, it kind of sets the scene of who he was. He was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, a Ferrari, a Lamborghini, a Porsche, a big house out in the country, a big house in the city, servants. He was the greatest man among all peoples of the East. So Job, in one way, the story sets him up as just somebody who was wealthy beyond your imagining. Now, and we think, oh, wow, you know, kind of the Bill Gates or the Warren Buffett of his day, or maybe the Richard Branson, I don't know. I don't know how many camels Richard's got at the moment. I know he's got a couple of trains and a few kind of aeroplanes as well. But, oh, yes, he has got a car. He's got one of those big things that raced today early in the morning in Bahrain or wherever, hasn't he? He's got one of those. Oh, it broke down. No, they both broke down. Never mind, poor old Richard Branson. But anyway, that was Job. And the reason the story sets Job up like this is for a simple factor, that when you read how wealthy he was, you wouldn't escape also thinking how blessed he is. Because the mind of the people reading Job was simply this: wealth equals blessing. Wealth is reward. Wealth is a sign that God is with you. So it sets the story up and says, this guy, and then you read on and you find that there's a reason. Because Job is a most righteous man. He's so righteous that when his kids have a party, he sacrifices to the Lord for them just in case they did some wrong things at the party. I don't know, smoked the wrong camel cigarettes, whatever. But just in case, the following day, Job sacrifices. But that shows this wealthy, wealthy man, his wealth is based in his righteousness. Change the scene to the courts of heaven. We just sung a song about the resurrection that one day we will all experience and some of the joy and the beauty and the blessing of it. But change the seats to the courts of heaven and find the angels are going to and fro before the Lord. And guess what? There's an angel there called Satan. And he goes to God and God just looks and says, you've been going around the earth and you must have seen my servant Job. There's no one like him. And Satan just says, ha. He's just a fair-weather friend. Job only worships you because he's wealthy. Job only worships you because he's got a fantastic family. And that's the reason. He's a fair-weather friend. Take all that stuff away and Job will turn his back on you. And amazingly, God turns to Satan and says, here, take the man, take his wealth, take his family. You see whether his heart is right or true before me or not. And Job gets the message that his children have all been killed. He gets the message that the stock market has utterly crashed. The camel stock market, the donkey stock market, the sheep stock market, the oxen stock market. It's absolutely crashed. He's nothing left. He's not just penniless. He's now childless. And as the stunning blow hits him, what's his response? When he finds all that out, and I guess he must have been reeling when all that happened, if he was any kind of human at all, but what's his reaction? His reaction is one of humble acceptance, and these are his words. He tore his robe, he shaved his head. That means he was in grief. This was not an easy response that he makes now. He tore his robe, he shaved his head. In grief, he says this, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Cut back to heaven. Cut back to God saying to Satan, ha, see, I don't know whether God said ha to Satan, but it kind of feels like a ha when you read it. And then he says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil and still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. And there's a clue. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. And God again opens his hand and says to Satan, take his health. Leave him on his deathbed. And so the next thing we find is that Satan afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. Now then an interesting thing happens, because as Job is kind of sat there in the ashes, sat there in grief, sat there with his health broken and his wealth gone, his wife says to him, are you still worshipping God? Are you still holding to your integrity? Now, stop a minute. She's in the same place as Job. She's lost all her wealth. She's lost all her children. She's broken as well. But her reaction is very different. But yet, still a similar reaction to many, many people. Are you still holding your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, the one thing and the difference between Job and her is this, that she puts herself in a place where she calls Job to blaspheme God. As you read the book, you find that Job asks God loads and loads of questions. Why? And he wrestles with God over the why, but he never, ever turns away from worship. But his wife tempts him to, and she says, blaspheme God. And Job refuses to do that. He says this, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. In other words, Job says, I'm not God's fair weather friend. That's not how I see God. My worship for God is because he is God alone. There is no other besides him. And my right response, whether I'm rich or poor, whether I'm healthy or my health is broken, whether I'm rejoicing or whether I'm in grief, whether I feel like I'm on top of the world or whether I've got huge, huge questions, my right response in the middle of all that is to worship God alone and put my trust in him. When we look at Job, I guess one of the things I love about it is that God gave us this book. God the Holy Spirit inspired this book. It's here because God is speaking to us from it. And I think one of the great things he's doing is he's giving us permission. He's giving us permission to ask questions. He's giving us permission and he's saying, it's okay if you don't always get me. It's okay if you don't understand. It's okay if you're hurting and you're saying, God, why? Those things are okay and hopefully you'll understand that. But it's okay to wrestle with God. And what happens after chapter 2 is Job has three friends who meet him. Their names are Eliphaz, Zophar, and if some of you remember the riddle about who's the smallest guy in the Bible, Philip, Bildad the Shuhite. Okay, right. So Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad the Shuhite. And then eventually another younger man called Elihu. Now, they come to Job, and they're working, as they speak to Job, on the standard kind of thoughts of the day, as Job was as well. And the thoughts of the day are very, very simple. Good things are my reward for righteousness. Good things are my reward for being a good guy. And God blesses the good guys. Bad things are my punishment for wrongdoing. And God rewards the unrighteous with punishment. And many of us actually still operate like that. It might be 2,500 to 3,000 years ago this was right, but so many of us operate like that. Even though we know about Jesus, even though we know about God's forgiveness, many of us will sit here and say, I'm going through a really tough time. I must have done something wrong. I've got huge questions of God because I started out with great hopes and they've been dashed. My business failed or I got sacked or tragically I've suffered grief because somebody, a member in my family who I loved was taken from me at an early age. We go through so many things where we resort to this kind of thinking and we're in a place where we're saying good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. When we see bad things happening to bad people, we have a little saying, well, he got what was coming to him. Because this is what we believe. Actually, it's what Job, and more importantly, his friends believed it. So they came to Job and say, Job, we hear you asking questions of God, but what are you going on about? You know the story, Job. You know that you're, when you've got good things, it's because you're in blessing. When you've got bad things, it's because you're in punishment. You're under God's justice. So, Job, all you've got to do is tell God what the bad things are. Confess your sin. Tell him what you've done wrong. He'll forgive you and he'll make everything all right again. And Job says, whoa, stop there. I haven't done anything wrong. No, you must have done. You must have done. All this stuff can't happen to you unless you've done something wrong. And Job says, I haven't done anything wrong. And you end up in a triangular conversation where Job is speaking to God and his friends, and his friends are speaking to Job, they think, on behalf of God. And you've got this kind of three-way thing going. And the friends spend chapter after chapter after chapter taking it in turns to basically browbeat Job into the submission that he must have sinned because this bad stuff's happened to him. Job speaks to his friend and says, I've done nothing wrong. But I do ask God to tell me what's going on around here. If I have done something wrong, God tell me. Or if I've done nothing wrong and this stuff's happened, then God, explain yourself. And it's summed up in many ways when you get to chapter 7. And you get this kind of fierce grief and outpouring to God. What is man that you make so much of him, that you give him so much attention? You examine him every morning and test him every moment. Will you never look away from me, not even for an instant? Oh, if I've sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I'll soon lie down in the dust. And you'll search me, but I will be no more. So Job wrestles with God, and effectively you get 30 odd chapters of this three-way triangular thing going on. And eventually the three friends are joined by a younger man who kind of stands on the edge, if you will, of the triangle and listens and watches and waits. And when he sees that the three friends can't convince God, Job that he's been a bad un, can't convince Job that he must have sinned, otherwise this wouldn't have happened to him, he steps in. And you feel for a moment that he's going to bring something new. Has he had a word of wisdom from God? Has he had an insight? Does he really understand what it is that Job's done wrong? And in the end, you realize that he's just like the three friends. He's just saying it a different way. He's saying, Job, you must have done something wrong. And Job says, no, I didn't. God, tell me. And that's what happens. So Job struggles with God. And as I say, the wonderful thing about this passage of Scripture is that if you put yourself in its shoes, it means it's okay for you to go to God and say why. Whatever tough time you may be going through that you don't understand, it's okay to be in a place that might last for a while. It might not just go away overnight. It might take some depression and some pain, some anguish of the soul even, to be in a place where you are wrestling with God and trying to get a handle on life and struggling with some of the issues of grief. But the best place to be in that situation, is to be in a place where you are saying, God, why? Not blaspheming him, but coming with an honest, open heart and saying, I don't understand. It's okay to wrestle with God. He gives you permission. But, and this is the danger of wrestling. Wrestling with God does mean that he's allowed to bite back. Okay? I don't know if you ever got in wrestling fights when you were kids, but I know what used to happen when I got into wrestling fights with my brother or brothers. It used to be kind of okay for a while. And then at some point, one of the brothers would just hurt you or put your arm a bit too far up your back, and things turned kind of a little bit angry, and you started to hurt each other. And then the stronger one asserted himself and got the upper hand. Well, God's the bigger one in this situation. And he steps in, and we began to read where God steps into Job's situation in chapter 38. And what God essentially does is this. He paints this huge picture of the universe. He says to him, can you bring out Pleiades? That's one of the constellations in the sky. Or the Great Bear with its cubs, another constellation of stars. Job, can you bring those out? The answer is no. But the other answer is, because I can. Were you there when the foundations of the world were measured? Because you're really old, aren't you, Job? That's what God says to him. You know, you're so ancient. You were there and you know. But you weren't really, and I was. And God asked Job some huge, huge questions about the universe. Huge, huge questions about the nature and the whys and the wherefores of creation. And I guess it just leaves Job breathless. God bites back. And essentially what God does is paint a picture of Job that is so huge. And rightly, of God, paints a picture of Job that is so small that in the middle of it, Job is, and forgive the pun, literally, God-smacked or gobsmacked. And Job's response is, zip it. You've spoken, and there's nothing I can say. That's his response. And we'll look at that in a moment or two. But essentially, the message of Job is this. Trust God, whatever the weather. Trust God whatever the weather. And don't be God's fair weather friend. And what God is really, in his goodness, is saying to Job is, Job, you don't understand this universe. You don't understand this world. You don't understand creation. And that means you can't understand me. You can't understand my purposes. And what you know of me is so tiny compared to the vastness of who I am that I can't explain my purposes in a way that you will fully get. And that's not God patronizing us. It's not God telling us we're tiny-minded. It's just true. It's just true. That's how it is. And so really the question is not why. Why are you doing this to me? I guess the real question is, God, in the middle of this, what are you doing in me? Maybe that's a better question. So we trust God whatever the weather, and we say, God, what are you doing in me? Because if you ask that question instead of why, that moves it away from, almost if you will, the spoilt child or the hurting person to saying, okay, within this tough circumstances, what are the possibilities? What are the God possibilities? So let's turn over to the New Testament for a moment or two and just realize that people like the Apostle Paul, people like the writer to the Hebrews, people like John were able to write in such a way that they kind of got this, that they understood it. Listen to Paul writing to the Roman church in Romans 5 and verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, Paul was a guy who could have done the why God, why me bit. He was beaten to within an inch of his life 5 times with lashes because he was tortured for Christ. He spent 3 shipwrecks, or he was shipwrecked 3 times, which meant at one point he said, I was a night and a day in open sea, wondering whether he would ever reach shore. I mean, if I'd have been shipwrecked for God once, I'd have thought, that's it, I've done it now, I've got the badge, you know, okay, what's the next bit, God? You know, or thrown to the lions. No, well, it's, you know, shipwreck again, yeah, fine. Shipwrecked 3 times for the Lord. Stoned, rejected. Eventually, as far as we know, Paul was murdered or martyred for his faith in Rome. So this wasn't a guy who lived in the, God's made me rich, so I'm blessed. He said, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. The writer of the Hebrews puts it like this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. Back to some of the most quoted and famous words in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8. We know that in all things work together, God works for the good of those who love him. For we've been called according to his purpose. We love quoting that bit, and we don't go on to the next bit. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. How does he conform us? Except that so many times it's the tough things in life that test our grace, that challenge our humility, that shape our patience, that fashion our love. It's the difficult periods of life that actually we find are the things that make us more like Jesus. And when it's easy peasy and life's swimming, we realize that we don't actually learn quite as much in those situations. John was sent to the prison island of Patmos, kind of the Alcatraz of the Mediterranean, working and living in caves and mines. And God gave him the most awesome pictures and visions of the end times. And that song Naomi's just been teaching us comes out of the book of Revelation. But right at the very beginning, John says, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Why? He's in prison on Patmos. That's why. He's in the place of suffering. He's in the place of patient endurance. I was in the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So is he there blaming God? No. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. A place of worship. A place of blessing and honoring God. Even in the middle of a place where he could have easily been saying, God, I was supposed to be preaching in Philippi. I was following in the footsteps of Paul. Sounds like a great idea for a holiday, doesn't it? Never mind. Anyway, and that's what he could have been saying. Oh, God, I was in Jerusalem. Oh, God, I was doing this in Samaria, and this is thwarting your purposes. So, God, why? No, he's in prison. I'm sure he didn't like it in prison. But I am equally sure that in the middle of it, he was allowing God to shape and change and fashion him to be like Jesus. Eventually, Job is met by God, as we already thought. And as God meets him, we find that Job's response is a humble response. He never gets the answers he asked of God. He never gets God saying, right, Job, I've got to tell you, there was this situation in heaven where Satan challenged me over you. He doesn't get that. He doesn't ever understand suffering. He doesn't ever understand why he suffered that loss. But he does know that somehow his tiny comprehension is nothing compared to the sovereign, that's the wise, loving rule of God in this universe. And we'll never get that. So our best thing is to do what Job says. He says this, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. In other words, Job says to God, there's nothing I can say. In the vastness of your wisdom, in the wonder of your presence, in the awe of this incredible universe that you have made, I know that I'm that big. I know that you love me, but I know that I'm that big. So the best thing I can do is trust and worship you. And it says later on that Job had his fortunes restored. God told his mates they were wrong, and Job was able to make a sacrifice so his mates could be forgiven. But he was restored. He said the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 oxen, 1,000 donkeys, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and the most beautiful girls in the whole of the land. Hang on a minute, that's me. No, all right. And then it says he got a Bentley coupe. No, it doesn't. But God restored Job, but not because Job deserved it. By now we know it's only because of his grace that we experience and know these good things. And when we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, we find him in a similar position, hanging on a cross, crying out the questions from Psalm 22 this time, not Job. My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me? Where were you when I needed you? It seemed like you were a million miles away. You know, where Jesus was at the cross was won the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his heart was right and he said, God, if it's possible to take this cup from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's where it was won. And that's where it's won in you and me. It's won in our hearts, where we recognize this world will bring us pain. There will be 1,001 things in this world that can leave us reeling, hurting, angry, confused, frustrated, grieving, crying, weeping, broken-hearted and mourning. But in the middle of that, will we still trust God? There's one kind of closing illustration, a quote from C.S. Lewis. Nuclear scientists have made nuclear reactions, and they're able from it to make incredible electric power. Now, I don't understand this. I'm interested in it, but I know I don't get it. But to make incredible nuclear power that drives electricity, there's just some incredible mathematics going on that I will never, ever get. And I ain't talking about 2 and 2 equals 4. There's some incredible physics going on that just blows my mind to even try and begin to think about. There's some incredible chemistry going on. That somehow together, combining all those things that are way, way, way beyond me, and I trust in their wisdom that they can then build the power and harness the power of the sun in Hesham nuclear reactor. And that will bring me enough electricity for me to be able to dry my hair after a shower in the morning. Right? Now, I never questioned the wisdom and the intelligence and the incredible science of the chemistry, the physics and the mathematics that allow me to dry my hair in the morning. And I guess you don't either. Otherwise, you'd probably never be able to switch the button on. All right? Now, it's a rubbish illustration in reality. But all I can say is most illustrations are. It's a bit like that with us and God. We never really will ever, ever get his bigness. Especially the bigness of his love. But whatever you do, let his spirit blow into your life. Even in the middle of tough times. C.S. Lewis said this: God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You know, lots and lots of people on a sunny day don't want to know God. A long time ago, I used to do street preaching on Watford High Street. And we found out the best times you got to actually speak to people about Jesus was on a very dark, cloudy day. If it was raining, they were running for cover. If it was sunshine, everything was right with the world. And on a rainy day and a sunny day, you knew you wouldn't get much chance to tell people about Jesus. But on a dark, cloudy day, amazingly, time and time again, we got our best conversations. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Let's pray.